All right, a couple of announcements before we begin. Be aware, if you're not, that the time changes this weekend, so if you don't set your clocks back an hour, you will be here an hour early and wonder if the rapture had occurred. Secondly, there'll be no class tomorrow night. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are continuing to work on verse 30. All right, we are here to receive the next increment of the teaching. Bible doctrine is built on Bible doctrine. We start with basic concepts and begin to fill those out with what the scripture says. And then as time goes on, as you study, you run into more advanced concepts. These are certainly some among them, some of the most complicated in terms of theology. This matter of foreknowledge, election, predestination, and all those factors. So God has a plan, though, that has been laid out, as we know, covers the period from eternity past to our glorification, and nothing is going to break that chain of events that must come to pass during that time. So we are here to continue our study of Romans. Time to make sure you're in fellowship if you haven't dealt with the sin nature recently. Time to check yourself, rebound if necessary, and put anything aside that distracts you. Focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, to take in the issues of your word, to understand the principles that govern the angelic conflict, ultimately to see the resolution to these things, to know where history is headed. And we recognize that ultimately this will be resolved in your favor, and that those who have sided with you in your viewpoint will ultimately be the victors in all of this. Although for the time being, we certainly know that the forces of darkness have the upper hand. We recognize that you continue to provide all that is necessary so that we can continue our function in time, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up in verses 29 and 30 this situation that has been referred to as the golden chain, links that are inseparable from one another, all of which have to be there to form the chain. And the loss of any one of them, of course, would break the chain itself. But God has provided and worked all things together according to his own sovereign will, so that everything is unfolding in the angelic conflict as he has ordained, at any rate, not necessarily as it should, because we recognize there's a lot of volitional choices people make that are not consistent with God's will, but that does not mean he has not already taken those into account. So the reality here is it starts out, again, with this idea that the reason things do work together for a good end or to a good conclusion, is another way you could translate that, is because he is working all things according to his own purpose. And so he's never confused about what it is he wants. He's never confused about where his will leads. And so, therefore, as he embarked on this with his foreknowledge, he could see all potential courses of action open to him, and chose one particular one, the one that is the unfolding reality of right now. So because of this, this reaches back, of course, to eternity past. This is where it all must begin, because if the believer is of the opinion that God's plan is of something of recent origin, something just occurred maybe in the last 25 or 30 or 100 years, then it would not be nearly as stable. But when he reaches into eternity past with these matters and provides revelation, and obviously God provided this revelation to Paul, he provided a great deal of revelation to Paul, maybe more so than to any of the other apostles. And so he was faithful to cycle these things, to understand them himself, and then to get them down in these letters, which again were stopgap gap measures. The plan of God has always been face to face. He begins this, really. Go back. You don't have to look into the church age. You can go back to the Exodus. There wasn't any idea of studying in the temple from a distance. You had to go to the freaking tabernacle. You had to go to the temple. You couldn't just study from a distance. Technology is going to be the undoing of the church because people think they can sit at home and get the doctrine, and they can to a certain extent. But unfortunately, that violates our mandate. And so we recognize that there are a lot of things that will work against this, but God's always functioned under a face-to-face situation. It's never really been any different. People act as though maybe the church age is somehow a change in this. It's not. But the apostles simply articulate what has already been said, and it was essentially practiced anyway throughout the history of Israel. And but when they couldn't be there, they would write these letters, which works out to our good, because had everything been face-to-face and no letters, we would have been without the New Testament in large measure. Because many of these were written to churches specifically. So those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. He marked them out for a particular destiny. Foreknowledge does not mean predestination, nor does it mean foreordination. It means foreknowledge. It just simply means to know something ahead of time. And because he knew ahead of time, and this is what theologians stumble over all over themselves, is that they don't recognize what he foreknew was who would believe, who was positive and who wasn't, in short. And because he knew this, everyone he knew was positive. And the foreknew here refers really, although he foreknew the volition of every person, it really only focuses on those who are positive. That he foreknew that they would accept the terms of the gospel and that they would comply with this and ultimately become a part of his family. So he predestined that group. There's nothing in here, again, predestination, all this has to be discussed only in terms of the believer. Because there's nothing in here about unbelievers at all. Because the called according to his purpose and those who love God from verse 28 clearly refer only to believers. And even some believers may not love God, but as we saw, that is not a causal qualification for him working all things together. He works all things together to a good end anyway. But it's qualified by that second phrase, to those who are called according to his eternal purpose. And the called, as we know, and we see that coming up again here in verse 30, the called becomes a title. As a matter of fact, you could make any of these a title for believers. The foreknown, the predestined, the called, the justified, and the glorified. And also in this link, you know, there's the elect. And to some extent, whatever extent, there is the sanctified. So for those he knew, foreknew, rather, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, God's plan is always focused on his Son, the premier person of the universe, the second person of the Godhead, who voluntarily became flesh and dwelt among us and entered into the limitations that humanity brought on God. Now, only because God humbled himself and did this. And while people may not tend to think of God as humbling himself, certainly he did in terms of the incarnation, to limit the divine essence by what only a human could have, know, understand, feel, all of these things. And yet he did this. He couldn't change his nature, obviously. He's still God, but he voluntarily restricts himself. That's what the kenosis is all about. By pouring himself out, by emptying himself, as it were. So, and these whom he predestined, again, all through here, the grammar is such that you cannot make any other group the subject. The foreknown are the subject all the way through here, or the objects, actually, because God is the subject of the verb. And these he also called. Again, the reference to the gospel in time, to hearing the invitation to salvation, which is effectual in all those that are positive, but ineffectual in those that are not. Now, that does not mean that those that are not positive may not hear the gospel. They may or they may not. You can see the doctrine of heathenism and God consciousness. God is not under any obligation to give the gospel to people he knows will reject it. He may do it. And if he does, that's his option. But if he chooses not to, that's also his option. That's his sovereign choice. And people, while they like having their own sovereign volition and making their own choices, they don't always like to allow God to do the same thing. But he's God, and he has the same right, and more of a right, in fact, to make decisions that we do. And he certainly understands far more when he does make these decisions. He understands the implications of them, where they go and all that. And those whom he called, he also justified. The imputation of plus R, the acquittal of sins, forgiveness of sins, this is all a part of the justification package. And a lot of things happened when you were justified, none of which were experiential. You didn't feel it. This is where the people get into trouble. They want to make this experiential. And many of them want to make it experiential in terms of the phase two of the believer. That believers are phase two righteous just simply because they are righteous, imputed righteousness at salvation. Not necessarily. Phase two righteousness is a different matter. And those whom he justified, again, the call must have been effectual, as we see here. This whole thing really only deals with positive volition. He also glorified. And yet, that's the only one. Again, the first two are eternity past, functions of his omniscience and his sovereignty. The second two are functions of his sovereignty in time. These are choices he made. He called them. It's an active deal. He justified them. And then, of course, the two in time yields to the future aspect that we have coming, glorification. But glorification is just as certain as justification, which is just as certain as calling, which is just as certain as predestination, which is just as certain as God's foreknowledge. So really, what God knows is the key element in all of this. And again, that is who is positive and who is not. Well, we were quite some ways into this. We were talking about this issue of why the unbeliever, even though he hears the gospel, doesn't understand it. Well, first, he can't understand it. He does not have the spiritual circuitry. He lacks a human spirit. And because he can't understand it, he labels it as stupid or foolish. And that's what people do a lot. I mean, that's not necessarily unusual. If people don't understand something, they may write it off as nonsense. Not because it is nonsense, but just because they don't understand it. And so God the Holy Spirit intervenes in this way. He provides a witness to the unbeliever. Now, while we may provide the verbal witness, there is an unseen spiritual witness going on there as well. And he acts as a, use this advisedly, a temporary human spirit of sorts to make certain that the person gets the clear read on the truth. And then, of course, then it's on them. Then it's on their volition once he presents it. But obviously, God, the Holy Spirit, knows who's going to respond and who is not. So, again, to argue that the unbeliever can't even understand the gospel is nonsense because it demeans the value and the work of the Holy Spirit. How did you understand it as an unbeliever? How did I understand it? And the fact is, we did. Now, we may have understood it imperfectly. Surely, hopefully, we have a much better grasp of it today. But you didn't have to understand much. You just had to understand you're on your way to hell and Jesus is offering you a free ticket to heaven in exchange for your life. That's all there is to it. It's pretty simple. And it's not hard to understand. But you have to be willing to give up the rights to your life and be bought out of that slave market of sin, of the sin nature. And so the God, the Holy Spirit, of course, does make it plain to the unbeliever. If the unbeliever rejects it, it's not because he couldn't understand it. It's because he chooses to reject it. He doesn't want to understand it. And there are people, again, many people like that. It's one thing to be naive and not have the truth. It's quite another to not want it in the first place. And those are two different kinds of animals there. So again, as we pointed out here, although his calling is seen to be effective in the group that is foreknown, it is a theological mistake in point 28 here to assume that God forces them or enables them some way to respond where he doesn't other people. If he does it for one member of the human race, he's got to do it for everybody. Other than that, he's partial. And so if Christ dies, he can't just die for the elect, which is what Calvinism teaches, limited atonement. He has to die for the entire world. Or else God is, again, he could be marked as a respecter of persons. Here he is not, and he doesn't render it certain that they will believe. People believe of their own volition. This is where, again, we are very strict volitionalists. This is why we don't get involved a lot with a lot of other groups. I keep getting these things, you know, from all over the world. Come and talk, come and be here, lead us, blah, blah, blah. And while that's all really thrilling and exciting for me, it's not. The reality is I don't have any business being there. And they don't have any business putting somebody else in front of their sheep. If they knew certain doctrines that are pretty basic, I think, to what we do and what we understand. And that is, God has a singular shepherd for an individual flock, and he is the responsible party. You see this in the book of Revelation clearly when he writes to those seven churches. And he says, hey, to the pastor, to the messenger of the church of so-and-so, write. And it's clear that the pastor was to get this message, he was to gap it himself, and then he was to teach it to his flock. And you see this in the qualifications for the pastor. The office of overseer is always used in the singular, because you didn't have multiple overseers in the same flock. This doesn't work in business. It doesn't work in the military. And yet people want to put it into churches. Plurality of elders. Why? There's nothing in the Bible about that, certainly. And people cannot follow two drummers. You can't follow two leaders. And eventually this ends up creating problems. And I saw this in one of the Fundy churches I was in, that you'd have these kind of rivalries develop in the plurality of elders, because they didn't always see eye to eye on the thing. So you can really only follow one drummer at a time. And here God provides what everybody needs. And again, doesn't force their volition. And that's why we're so strict on that, because people want to get away from that. They want to blame it on other things, when in fact it's the volitional choice of the person. So again, 29, while it is true that unless unbelievers are provided insight and illumination through the Holy Spirit, they are not capable of evaluating accurately the gospel message. Now that's true. If he doesn't provide that internal witness to them, they're just going to write it off as foolishness. But even if he does, they may still do the same thing. That's really up to the working of the Holy Spirit. His sovereign will in the matter, as God, of who do I bear witness to and who do I not. And certainly one of the things I think is pretty evident, even, you know, from the Old Testament, Proverbs say, for instance, and even what we see in the New, that this has always been global in scope. That it's not as though the Holy Spirit had a particular set of favorites and was only going to deal with them, that it's always been universal. Wisdom stands at the head of the streets, crying out, all you that are stupid, enter here. And wisdom is, you know, it's out there, it's available. And the scope of this, again, was always intended to be global, worldwide. So why people want to limit this, I don't know. But however, again, to say that they can't understand it apart from the Holy Spirit is a far cry from saying that the Holy Spirit forces them to believe. That's where they get way off track. The Holy Spirit doesn't force anybody to believe. But again, if God did that for one, he'd have to do it for all. And then if he forces volition, then we really don't have free will, do we? If he can just override it at will and our choices make no difference, then it's not really free will in that sense. And there are many, many people that believe that we don't have free will. I mean, theologically and otherwise, there are people out there that believe that. That they're a product of the fates. That this all just happens to fall out the way it falls out, and they have no control over it. But the fact is, again, we're very strict on the volitional matter, because apart from volition, God really can't judge people. I mean, if it's a fault of environment, if it's forced onto you or against your will, if it's genetics, and you can't escape it no matter what. But hasn't the whole argument of Romans 7 been there, Romans 6 and Romans 7? The whole argument that in spite of the fact that we continue to remain afflicted with a sin nature, we can beat it? That the idea is that we don't have to be subservient to it as we were as unbelievers. And see, that's the thing. All unbelievers, they are out there. They live under their sin nature every second of every day, and nothing ever changes. I mean, not till they believe. And so they are constantly dominated by their sin nature. Well, that you learn to live that way. And guess what? The longer you learn to live a particular way, the harder it is to change. So again, this is one of the reasons we want to get this information to people early in life, as early as possible. Doesn't mean they'll respond to it, but we fulfilled our obligation to get it out there. So 30, the theological position that men cannot resist the sovereign will of God is one of the characteristic doctrines of Calvinism. And Calvinism, you might think, well, you harp on Calvinism a lot. Well, first, I don't harp on it a lot, but I do mention it frequently. And that is because it has infected almost everything out there. It is a disease, a theological disease that's passed off as a cure. And all it does is confuses people and distorts the truth. It muddies up grace. It makes God into a respecter of persons, in fact. And it teaches many false doctrines out of this. And this is characteristic of, you know, the Reformed Presbyterians, the Presbyterians, Episcopalians. Many of these people in the Methodists and some of these others in these higher churches, they recognize Calvinism is the name of their game theologically. So, again, we'd have to deal with, okay, there's this whole system out there that's in antagonism to what the truth of the Scripture states. So this is expressed in their doctrine of irresistible grace, which is a natural corollary to their distorted doctrine of total depravity. Well, hey, the doctrine of total depravity states that because of the fall of Adam, all men were corrupted by sin. Okay. By the sin nature, in fact, to be more accurate, because that's what was passed on, was the sin nature, and spiritual death came through the sin nature. Romans 5:12 is very plain on that. Which then affects his mind, will, and emotions. Okay, so far so good, no argument there. While that is true, classical Calvinism goes too far and states that man is incapable of responding to the witness of the truth, even if provided by the Holy Spirit, and is incapable of believing the gospel of his own volition. They state that total depravity means you can't believe of yourself, of your own. You can't make that choice. You're so depraved, you can't believe the gospel even if you hear it. God has to make you believe it. And they go about this by various means. God forces grace upon them. Well, if it's being forced on you, it's not grace. I mean, I'm pretty sure I know what grace is, and it's a free will deal. It's not forced on you. So, again, they go too far with this. Man has fallen. He is depraved. But man, number one, is not as bad as he could be. And you see evidences of that from now on in the human race as we watch this thing unravel before our very eyes. As we watch the human race break down and eventually go the way of all the flesh. And so the reality is, of course, that people can believe. They are depraved, but yes, they still have volition. They essentially, in Calvinism, teach that somehow depravity robs you of your volition. Just because you're depraved. No, you can be depraved and still have choices. But this is where they go too far. Their first one, and again, this is all expressed in this acronym TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. But we're dealing more here. Oh, scratch this one because that's not really our issue tonight. But irresistible grace. Well, you got to have irresistible grace if you have their version of total depravity. And so they say you can't resist God's will. Nobody can resist God's will. But yet we got passages in Scripture where Stephen tells them, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did. And if you can't resist Him, then how are they resisting Him? And the fact is they could. So again, their distorted doctrine here leads to a problem here. Unconditional election is fine except for the fact that they say you were unconditionally elect, but it's a mystery. We don't know why. We can't figure out why God picked some and not others. And they never want to come to the conclusion that it was because He knew their belief. He knew they would believe. He knew their positive volition. So this one is as close to right as they get, and it's still got a problem. And then limited atonement, of course, that's just blasphemous, that Christ only died for some people. That He only died for the elect, as they would say. Well, see, since Calvinists believe this to be true, they espouse the concept of irresistible grace, also called efficacious grace, which teaches that the saving grace of God is effectually applied to those whom He has determined to save. And in a certain sense, what they're saying is apart from their will. They don't have to want this. If God picked them in eternity past, they don't have a choice. But God's choice in eternity past did nothing. In fact, it honored volition. If it did anything, it recognized volitional choices and acted upon them with foreknowledge. And then, of course, with predestination as well. Well, D, they state that in God's timing, he will overcome their resistance to obeying the call of the gospel and bring them to faith in Christ. Essentially, they believe salvation is an act of God's sovereignty and not as a result of one's free choice. Well, this really distorts and muddies the waters of the truth, because the fact is, God doesn't go around sovereignly saving people against their will. If he did it for one, he'd have to do it for everybody. And if that's the case, then everybody's going to be saved. But that's not the case. Again, they don't want to acknowledge that what God foreknew was what is the basis for all of this. That foreknowledge is the basis for election. And that what he foreknew, and again, you ask him what he foreknew, well, they're vague on that. They have trouble trying to come up with what it was he foreknew. I mean, they will say everything. He foreknew everything. But he foreknew an individual's choice. And then they say, well, if he foreknew it and then acted on that, that makes God subservient to man's will. No, it doesn't. And the man hadn't done anything yet. Man wasn't even alive at that time. Man hasn't even performed an action. How would that make him subservient to their will? No, he just knows what they're going to do. But again, omniscience is not causative. He doesn't force them to do it because he knows they'll do it. So 31, if God were to discriminate among unbelievers, forcing some to believe while allowing others to perish, he would rightly be charged with partiality. And if there's anything that's stressed throughout the Bible, it's that God is not partial. Deuteronomy 10, 17. And all these verses essentially say the same thing. The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. I don't know how you would go about trying to bribe God, but that would be a good one, I guess. Job, also, 34, 19. Again, speaking to God, who shows no partiality to princes. Just because you're of the noble caste doesn't mean anything more to God than if you're a commoner out there on the street. God's not impressed by the nobility, say, of England or whatever country where they still tend to have a monarch. Nor regards the rich above the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. And he treats them all the same. And that's what he says repeatedly. Acts 10, 34 and 35. This is where Peter takes the gospel, the first time the gospel is delivered to a Gentile audience, a fully Gentile audience at any rate. That doesn't mean that some Gentiles had not heard it before. But this was a big deal. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in the nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And that's true. And the fear of the Lord is another synonym for positive volition. Those people who have it. At least phase one. Ultimately, you want to maintain that to phase two, fear of the Lord. And then the last one, Colossians 3, 25. And here, basically, in a more general sense, it doesn't say God's not partial, but it implies it. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. And that without partiality. The implication is that God will make this all fine. So 32, from the verb that follows, it is evident that those that were foreknown, predestined, and called responded favorably to the gospel invitation. That is understandable in this context. Again, context dictates what we take as a given and what we hold back on. But here, context is pretty plain. I don't think you can interpret this really any other way than what we're doing it here. I've looked at some of the other views, and most of them follow this line, although they will have their deviation because of their own little theological problems. They'll recognize foreknowledge And you see this regularly. I mean, I've seen Baptists. I don't know about other groups. John MacArthur was one of these that got into this lordship salvation stuff. And because they have other theological problems or other theological issues that they're not straight on, when they get to these issues, which are momentous issues, of no doubt. I mean, these are cosmic issues that govern the entire plan. And when they get to these issues, they kind of fall apart. A lot of them do. Because they don't acknowledge volition. And in the case of MacArthur and some of these other people who go for the, sort of a modified perseverance of the saints deal, they don't understand reversionism, that believers can crash and burn, and that there's all manner of that in the Bible. You've seen it. Saul was a good example of that. Samson couldn't keep himself from chasing whores. And he ended up suffering because of it, ultimately died because of it. At the end of his life, of course, he apparently recovered enough. He was in this situation. And he killed more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. Now, that's a pretty amazing thing. Because he killed a lot of them while he was alive. But the fact is, there are examples of this. Of people, Demas has forsaken me because he has abandoned me because he loves the present world. You see these people who, the New Testament doesn't hide them. Hymenaeus and Alexander, people who are teaching these weird doctrines. So they don't understand that, and they want to say, well, because of the, they read passages like this, and they say, well, it's a guarantee in here that everybody's going to make it. Everybody who's positive is, yes. But everybody who's negative, no. If they're not saved, they're not going to make it. And even among the ones who are positive, they don't seem to understand that there are variations in volition, even though that's pretty clearly taught in the Bible. When you get this deal like in the parable of the soils, you get of the group that actually gets it and is positive and grows. Some return a fold, a 30-fold return, some 60, some 100. Why are there differences? Because there are differences in volitional response. Some will make more sacrifices than others. Some are more committed to the truth than others. You just have to recognize that. But that's true, say, in any organization you would look at. You go look at Microsoft. I'll bet you every one of their employees isn't just a great employee. And I'll bet you they have people that are really stellar. So you have the same thing in the church, although, again, sometimes they want to level the playing field too much and make us all equal. We are all equal positionally. Experientially, there's wild differences in people of who they are and what they do. So again, it's evident here that in all of these, by the way, the foreknown, predestined, and called responded favorably. 33, the use of the verb dikaiō, to justify or to acquit of charges, which has been the dominant theme of Romans, once again focuses on the divine side of salvation. These, and of course in this context, it's always here, what we've got, it's an active. He did it. He justified. Again, when we see it from the human perspective, it's always passive. Romans 3:24. And again, from the human perspective, it's passive, being justified. As a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time. So that, and I know I've got a better translation on this one. I don't remember what it is here. So that He would be just, even though justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. Because you could make the argument from the human viewpoint, well, how can God justify sinners and still be righteous Himself? Well, that's all answered in Christ. That's all answered with doctrines of justification, propitiation, expiation, redemption. These things are all answered in Jesus Christ. That's how He can do it. Otherwise, He would not be able to. And this was the only plan. This was the only eternal plan. There was no plan B. And so some, they like to argue, well, God wouldn't have risked His whole plan on the volition of a man. Well, He did. He was the God-man, but He still, it had to be His human volition that came through in all of this. He had to willingly choose to die on our behalf. He had to willingly choose to lay down His own life. He had to give up His life so He could take it up again. But He had to make these choices, and those are hard choices. How willing are you to die for people? Anybody, let alone, the really horrible people out there that we would rather not even think about dying for. But yet, this is exactly what God did. And so this opens up the legal right and all for God to do what he is doing. And to justify people and remain righteous himself, not cut corners, not be an unrighteous judge. He's got to remain a righteous judge in all of this. Well, 34, justification deals with the matter of the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness from God. It refers to the judicial aspect of salvation by which God qualifies man to share in eternal life via the imputation of the righteousness of Christ and on the soul condition of faith in Christ. That's it. That's the sole condition. You have to accept the gospel. That's the only way. And 35, it is a matter of God's declaration and the new position of the believer, rather than experiential transformation. This is where another group of them, theologians, drop the ball. And they want to say that once you're imputed with righteousness from God, you're going to be a righteous person. Mm-mm. You're only imputed with righteous positionally. It is like it's in your bank account. That doesn't mean you go out and write checks on it. Now, if you do, that means you're righteous experientially. If you understand what the parameters are and what God wants in time. But for most people, it is just merely a matter of they are righteous. And again, it's not experiential transformation. It deals with the forgiveness of sin as well as the sinner's lack of righteousness, which separates him from God. So you have, as it were, two things working against the sinner: his own lack of righteousness and his sins, which are affronts to a righteous God. So 36 here, although the emphasis in verse 30 is on the work of God in acquitting sinners of their crimes against him, it does not mitigate or eliminate the necessity of the human response of faith in the gospel as the only means to justification. So again, when we talk of this from God's perspective, it's active. When we talk of it from the human perspective, it's passive. And we always have to keep that before us. So 37, justification is always viewed as the work of God. That is in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. He's the one who acquits or declares righteous. He's the judge. Nobody else is. But the requirement of faith to obtain the pardon God offers is also clearly stated. Paul has made this, to my thinking, I mean, just so clear that if people miss this, it's because they just didn't study it. I mean, to me, this has all been so clear. And the more you get into it, the more clear it is, I think. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith. He doesn't say faith in the gospel, but obviously he doesn't have to say faith. We know what he's talking about. Apart from the works of the law. And in verse 30, indeed, God will justify the circumcised by faith. And the uncircumcised through faith is one. And interpreters, again, try to make a distinction here by faith and through faith, although it's different. There's a different kind of faith for circumcised and uncircumcised. No, that's not it. This is merely, in my opinion here, a stylistic variation, and authors are free to do that. I mean, I look sometimes through my notes and, you know, and I'm writing them, and if I'm on a roll, I may write, you know, 30 or 40 summary points at a given sitting, maybe only 20. Sometimes I don't even get 10 done, depending upon how difficult the thing is and how much thinking I have to do about it. But when I go through there and I look at it the second time or the third time, I might say, boy, you repeated that word too many times. So I'll just change it. And the authors are free to do that. So here it's merely stylistic, because, or you're going to get two different kinds of faith, one for the circumcised and one for the uncircumcised. His whole argument is that they're both in the same boat. That's Paul's argument through Romans. The Jews and the Gentiles are in the same boat. If you are not a believer, being a son of Abraham does not help you. And being circumcised doesn't help you. Also, chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to his account as righteousness. And that was the exact, as we know, the method he used with Abraham. Faith for righteousness. And then 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have peace with God, but again, the issue is faith. And there's no two kinds of faith or three kinds of faith or one faith for one group, one faith for another. It's faith in the same Messiah. Well, 38, when justification is used from the human perspective, the passive form of the verb dikaiō is used. Luke 18, 14. Yeah, that's what I thought. Okay. Luke 18, 14, I tell you, this is in the parable of the publican and the tax collector, or the Pharisee and the tax collector. This man, the tax collector, went down to his house rather than the other. Went down to his house justified. And the justified there, again, is a perfect passive participle. It's passive. He was justified by an outside agent. It doesn't say here who did it, but we know that it has to be the work of God. Acts 13:39. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. And I think that's actually just another form of, I just want to look here. No, now they've done it to me again. This drives me nuts. Watch out, there's 40. Okay, so they've got a mapping problem in here. So, it's actually, it's a passive of dikaiō. I just wanted to make sure it was, but it's a passive form of dikaiō. To be freed is to be acquitted, to be justified from all things. Freed. And then muddy up the water by translating the verb to justify as freed. I mean, it's true, but it doesn't do. It makes it more difficult. And you can also see Romans 2:13 and 1 Corinthians 6:11. Those are also passive forms of the verb. Well, 39, the golden chain now concludes with a verb that brings Paul back to the main theme of this section. The theme of the believer's final glorification with Christ. And 40, some have wondered why Paul did not include the matter of phase 2 sanctification in the golden chain. But the obvious reason is that not every Christian will cooperate in the matter of phase 2 spiritual growth to maturity. And Paul hasn't, I don't know that he's directly stated that, but in Romans 8, he certainly implied it well enough to my thinking when he says, you're under obligation in verse 12, Romans 8, 12, not to live according to the flesh. You're under obligation rather not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And he implies that our obligation is to live according to the Spirit. He doesn't directly come out and say it. I mean, obviously you've got to figure that out from what he says there. If our obligation is not to the flesh, who is our obligation to? Well, it's to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. And so, as he points out, that obviously believers have a choice in this. And he wouldn't exhort people not to live according to the flesh if they couldn't. Or didn't. These have to be the answer here. So, again, and he points out that those who are living according to the flesh are going to suffer a certain form of death. Lots of forms of death, in fact. That's what comes from the flesh. The sin nature produces nothing but death in all of its glorious forms. So, again, not all of them are going to cooperate, but those who do, their glorification is going to be even the greater. The average believer who's just a believer and nothing else, he'll be glorified as well there too. This shows the magnitude of the grace of God to me. That a person can be a spiritual numbskull. I mean, get saved and that's it. And to me, that's about as bad as it gets. That's like you made it through kindergarten, you think you've arrived. And that's where a lot of these people are spiritually. They're spiritual kindergartners. That's where they remain. But yet, even they're going to share in the glory. So to me, that just is astonishing. And so if that's true, then what kind of glory must he have for those who actually served him and loved him and didn't just ignore him their entire phase two, assuming they got saved again in the first place? Well, 41, nevertheless, those that were foreknown, predestined, called, and justified will experience a portion of the resurrection glory. As Paul has intimated previously, only those that are willing to suffer with Christ in time will receive maximum glory. He's already told us that the glory factor, the glorification factor, is contingent upon a suffering factor. And when you suffer in time, this prepares you for the glory to come. And then, of course, when we face our sufferings, then we're forced, we have to confront, oh, am I going to apply a doctrine to it? Am I going to fall to pieces? What am I going to do? And Peter makes it plain, like in his first epistle, he states very clearly that the testing of your faith will produce praise and glory and honor. But this presumes that you're passing the testing of your faith. Not that just you got tested, oh, I'm going to get great rewards because I was tested. No, it's the great rewards come for those that pass the tests, that endure the suffering, that don't take the easy way out. Well, 42, although the verb is aorist in form, generally when you see an aorist, you'll think past actions. That's typically the way it is, although the very word aorist means timeless. It is clearly future in force. Greek grammars often refer to this as the proleptic use of the aorist, which means to assign an event to a time before it actually occurs. When he talks about us being glorified, I mean, he knows we're not glorified yet. He knows that that glory still awaits. Paul's not confused on this. But he's using it in a time frame in which it's not really happened yet, which is the future. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, this is in the deal about how to handle interpersonal relationships and problems. If you have somebody and they offend you and they just keep offending you and you can't deal with it, generally speaking, the deal is to forgive and forget and move on. But you do have options. You do have choices here. And you can go to him and say, hey, stop doing this. This is offensive. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Here you have an aorist subjunctive, if your brother might sin. But this presupposes that he sinned, or you wouldn't go talk to him about it, right? So even though what you have here is a subjunctive, which implies future action, it really is action in a past time. He's already sinned against you, or it wouldn't be an issue. And if he listens to you, if he may listen to you, you have won your brother. Well, there you have won. The listening clearly is still future from the time, he's saying once you go talk to him, then he has the choice of listening. But if he listens, he pronounces you the winner already, like right now. He uses an aorist form. But obviously there's a time relationship in here, a temporal relationship between all these things. And also John 13:31. This is where Judas exits the Last Supper. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Well, he's not really glorified yet. He's got a little bit of a problem to go through first. The Gethsemane, the betrayal, and then the beatings, the crucifixion, the bearing of sins. But in his mind, of course, this is a done deal. He's already reconciled himself to it. So he's not, as it were, glorified at that moment, but he will be, certainly. So failure to understand this has led some interpreters to suggest that the aorist is ingressive. That means that deals with the beginning of an action. You would translate that, they began to do such and such, or they started to do thus and such, or the entrance into a state. They argue that glorification begins in this life and will reach its climax in the future. And so in what way they think we're glorified now is kind of beyond me. I mean, Paul talks about this, and he talks about our present state and our body of humility and wretched man and all of this. Does that sound like glorification to you? It doesn't to me. Obviously, some major changes are being made and have been made, beginning with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the extent to which he is free to work in the life in terms of sanctification. But that's not future glorification. Well, 44, they argue that it begins now and will reach its climax in the future. 44, this is completely at odds with Paul's previous assertions that Christians are suffering in the present time, still beset by the old sin nature, and are anxiously awaiting glorification. He's already said this. Now, again, how they managed to gloss over this is kind of beyond me. But I can't explain to you how weirdos exegete. I don't know what they do or what they think. It appears that many times context just eludes them. And context is the critical matter of interpretation. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. He does not say with the glory that is being revealed. And obviously the goal is to translate us into that future glory. So again, he says it's coming. He doesn't say it's here. And not only this, verse 23, but we ourselves also having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. See, I don't see sanctified groaning as being a part of glorification. I don't think you're going to get to heaven and go, ugh, bummer. I wish I was somewhere else. That can be arranged. Well, it can't, though, once you're in Christ, can it? So, no, that to me is not groaning and suffering and waiting eagerly and being patient and all of that indicates that the redemption, the glory, is still future. And we know all that. You should know all that. So 45, the matter of glorification, reception of the resurrection body and whatever glory one receives, deals with the eschatological conclusion to God's plan. Eschatology is the Greek term for last things. Deals with the last events, beginning with the rapture, moving into Daniel's 70th week, then the millennium, and all of that. For us, it begins with the rapture. With the aorist tense denoting the prophetic certainty that his eternal purpose will be fulfilled. And that is certainly one of the ways the aorist tense is used. It will be used with future force to guarantee the certainty of an act coming to pass. It's used that way, say, in Revelation 18 about the U.S. Fallen, it uses two aorists. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. No, it's not fallen at the time of writing, certainly. And it hasn't even fallen yet. But the fact is, prophetically, it's certain to. It's not going to change. There's no, again, when you deal with prophecies, you have to deal with whether they're conditional or unconditional and all that. This one's unconditional. So 46, with this series of five verbs, which all have God as the subject, which were all in the indicative mood, the mood of reality, and which span the time from eternity past to the completion of God's eternal purpose, Paul effectively shows why the believer can be certain that God works all things together for his eternal benefit. And again, that's what's in view in verse 28, into a good conclusion or to a good purpose. It's not just that means everything in your life is going to always be good or work out good even. There's no guarantee of that. But we do know, and this is what we have to keep before us, because under times of severe suffering, when you want to throw in the towel, this is when you don't want to focus on these things. Well, this is when you need these doctrines particularly. Okay, well, I've only got about 6 minutes left, so I'm not going to dive into that doctrine tonight, so we'll just stop there. And so there's no class tomorrow, so we need to break down. But also, don't forget your time change this weekend. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.